course, all of our visitors. We mentioned that at the beginning of our service here this morning. For those that are visiting, and of course, our regular members, Gary and Bob, our evangelists here, neither one are here. Keith was going to speak to us this morning, and his health just prevented him from doing so. So I guess we're not in the D1 category. Reminds me of some of the positions I played in high school in football way back and left out. So, but I'm glad you're here. Glad even as I got up, you stayed here. So appreciate that. I am making an observation just when preachers come up and they outlay some of the reasons behind their lesson. And I'm not sure all the time it benefits the audience other than just to let us know how hard they worked putting it together. This morning, though, I do want to peel back the onion, peel back the curtain a little bit by way of introduction and just show you a little bit of the scaffolding, some of the framework in terms of how this lesson came together. It really started a few weeks ago when Bob presented a lesson on gender from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to that, I strongly recommend you go back, take a listen to that. Very beneficial, useful in this day and age to help us have the right kind of worldview towards these things and not really what the world is looking at and really being confusing. But Bob laid out a very clear perspective, so we appreciate him doing that. So it gave me an idea to talk about what is actual manliness. What does that look like for Christians? And just to give you a little bit more of the framework for some time, actually for a few years, I'm very interested in military history, but more so of the human element, what the individual soldiers experience. So I'm very much involved in reading a lot of books at any given time, listening to podcasts, and hearing sometimes firsthand accounts of soldiers and their harrowing experiences in war, the effects of war, injuries, even amputations, the recovery efforts. These are just insurmountable when you hear about ordinary people going through extraordinary circumstances and overcoming just horrific and what appears to be impossible circumstances. You get to hear about really the origin story of a lot of heroes. One such man is Nick Lavery, who is not somebody you may have heard of in history because he's still in the Army. He's posted at Fort Campbell. He is the only known special operations operator that is in service on mission as an amputee. Sounds terrible. The way he positions it, though, he actually carries a spare leg or two with him. No joke. And he's a beast. You look him up, he's a monster. Competes professionally in jiu-jitsu and some martial arts. And it's just, you get to see an origin story like that of a true superhero. Just amazing. And so, by comparison, it's hard to compare, right? When you hear see people like that. But really, there's been some introspection that also goes along with this framework. As a husband, as a father, as a shepherd here at Eastside, and as a man, and I've identified some shortcomings, really some failure, some glaring failure in areas of responsibility, ownership, maturity, and areas of humility that frankly were desperately needed. So this led me to really start to think and study and meditate on what it takes to be a godly man. A man who, you know, physically, I think about in the last month or so, I was visiting my mom and caring for her. She's recovering from a stroke. And naturally, when you go see your mom and you see some of the memorabilia from your youth. So the photo albums came out and took a look at those and looked at the upbringing I had. I you know, think about where I was in my adolescence and some of the things that I did from a sports perspective. And I'm sure you've done that too. You know, you take a measure of a man, you take a measure of another man, and you wonder, I'm pretty sure I could beat him up. And some of you might be thinking, yeah, I could beat him up. Some of the ladies are thinking they could probably beat me up. I know you're thinking it. So, but really, some of the things that I contemplated were just experiences I had growing up. Some things that were filled with lots of regret. Lots of regret. A lot of regret. He's ready for action, that little fella right there. But really, that digs even deeper as we look at that scaffolding and think about the things that helped mold me, good or bad, the character that made me the man I am today. That for the men here today, the character that makes you who you are in this moment. So what molds someone to live with integrity or not? To have healthy ambitions and healthy habits or not? To be the kind of man that has pride and a measure of dignity, not arrogance, but dignity, to live with honor, to challenge yourselves to have reasonable intelligence, also known as common sense, a healthy sense of humor. Dad jokes qualify. Let's just get that out of the way. And humility. All these things are traits of our character that we aspire to. At least I hope so. And it's really not just men. And I don't want the women of the assembly here, or those that might watch this, to think that we're leaving you out, because as we'll go through, we'll see things that will obviously apply to you and your maturity as well. But it's what we aspire to. And so with that scaffolding, with those areas, with those things in place, what I really want to do is start to look at and really understand what biblical manliness looks like. How does the Bible teach us to mature into full manhood? And as I think about what Bob talked to us about, I think about the work environment I am in. I could tell you stories. I had a few lined up. I'm not going to spend the time doing that. But we know that manliness, masculinity, is really under attack in our culture. And frankly, even in the church. And any wink at something manly is swung way to the far side of the pendulum as misogynistic or prejudiced against women, sexist, and the list goes on and on. And I have to wonder what it means for our young men, our boys, how dads can help mold those boys and help continue to mold our young men into being men. And for dads, fathers, how are you ensuring your manhood is aligned with godly principles? Single guys, how are you doing the same? How are you ensuring that your masculinity is in line with what God would expect it to be? And making that transition from childhood to manhood is critical. But I'm going to give you a teaser as we get to the invitation. We're not there yet. But I'm going to suggest that there is some part of our child likeness we need to hang on to if we really want to be manly. I want you to think about that. But before getting into the material itself, I want to address the men who may not be married, or maybe you don't have kids yet, and of course the women here. The fact is, we're all interconnected. Fathers, sons, husbands, we all experience challenges and we all play an important role, all of us, that not only impacts us directly as men, but impacts the women as well. You know, we know the saying, boys will be boys, But I want to recommend that we start thinking about it like this. Boys will be men eventually. And so it's how we mold those boys to become men is absolutely critical, especially in the culture and times that we are in. It's important, dads, to spend some time, and I want you to listen to me, to spend some time, way more time than we are using today, to help develop our young men, our boys, spiritually. To be the complete, mature men that God calls us to be. And when we say boys will be boys, it's kind of like an excuse for, well, you're just going to get in trouble anyway. We might even say the boys, and maybe even the girls, they're just going to sow their wild oats. I don't remember who said it, but it stuck with me. I wrote it down. It's amazing how many times we look to sow our wild oats and hope for crop failure. It's not going to happen. So we need to start saying our boys will be men. And so to be a man, remember that mankind was created to be God's image bearer. But all of us that are accountable, we've all fallen short. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And the problem is Satan uses his power to manipulate and shift that definition of manhood. And so you think of how society defines what manliness is. You look at this list, and this is just a drop in the bucket. The aggressor, the predator, the alpha, maybe the quitter, or the deadbeat, lazy, a victim, a dictator, pawn, toxic, the workaholic, the drifter, and the list goes on and on. And so is it any wonder that young men struggle with understanding what manhood looks like? I want to suggest to you that there's men in the Bible that struggled with their manhood, their maturity. Let's take a look at a few and think about them. Of course, Adam as well. Think of Cain. In his jealousy, he murdered his own brother. Can you imagine? We think of Jacob as a hero of the Bible, and he certainly is, but that's not how he started out. I mean, Jacob, he's kind of like the slicked hair used car salesman. Manipulator and a liar, and his brother Esau, and pardon me, was really kind of a moron. I mean, he gave up the most valuable thing in his life for a bowl of soup. I mean, that is not someone who is demonstrating manliness. Samson, a true superhero of the Bible, but let's think about Samson for a moment, who broke his Nazarite vow many, many times, slept with prostitutes, and his girlfriend, yuck. By the way, guys, if you're girlfriend constantly is trying to tell you what your weaknesses are, and then when you fall asleep, a bunch of guys try to beat you up, probably not the right girl for you. But let's get real. Would you want Samson babysitting your kids? Probably not. There's a lot of other examples. We think of Saul, King Saul. He started out as humble, but when you really look at this guy, his self-confidence issues drove him to beyond insanity. And the people that should have been the closest to him were the ones that he alienated. David and his very own son. We could talk about David as well and other characters of the Bible, Peter in the New Testament. But I want you to think about this, where a society, and more importantly, a local church or a family that has no idea what it means to be a man will eventually flounder. And it's important that we understand that. If you will, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. I'm going to have it on the screen here. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about what Paul is writing. And then also think about what we're experiencing in our society today. Paul wrote about these things, but we do have men that mutilate themselves. We have men that don't manage their aggression, that don't understand or possess or control their own bodies? Read along with me. Paul says, beginning in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has called us not as for God has called us not for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Think of what Paul is writing here and compare that to our culture's heroes of manliness. Those action stars, the Arnolds, the Rocks or Dwayne or whatever his name is now. Those people that maybe at least a generation or two ago, maybe you think of like John Wayne, for example. But if you are familiar with any of his movies, a lot like some of the ones we might watch today, was he really the man among men? I mean, really? Are our heroes the type of men that we really want to emulate? Are they thoughtful, empathetic? I mean, most of these guys are demonstrated and celebrated on film as sexually immoral, drunkards, unstable in every relationship. So not the model of manliness, at least from a biblical perspective. And then we really look at who are the true models of manliness are put up today. And I think the penultimate example right now, frankly speaking, is SpongeBob SquarePants. I mean, that's what culture is celebrating in man. And that might sound a little bit funny, but really that example is somebody that's foolish, effeminate, and really just a nitwit. Not a godly example of manliness. So it begs the question that all of us men, young men here today, what kind of man are you? What kind of man do you aspire to be? Because why? God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And let's not forget what Paul says in verse 8. If we disregard this, if we ignore this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. There is a model for manliness. And despite all of his faults, he was a man after God's own heart. And we, of course, we're talking about David. I want to take a look at the scripture reading again. So we're going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 2. I want to note a couple things here. And then we're going to make some quick applications, he says. It says, when David's time to die drew near. I'm going to stop there for a second. So David is dying. He's going to have some pretty important things to say to Solomon. And you look at the rest of the context here, he says a lot of things. There's some loose ends that David's buttoning up with Solomon. He says, when David's time to draw near, to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And so the question is, how? So verse 3 tells us, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn. We're going to come back to this here in just a little bit, but I want to make just some quick applications. Number one, kings are no better than any other man. What do I mean by that? David himself says he's dying. He's about to go the way of every other man. And David may have taken his 10,000s. He may have defeated bears and lions. But he's going to die like everybody else. Men, we need to remind ourselves frequently about our immortality. We're going to go away just like David did, we will die. The second application, get to the point. Time is short. And you're like, yeah, preacher, get to the point. Time is short. But the application is, dads, you do not have a lot of time with your kids. Kids, you don't have a lot of time with your dads. I want to ask a question to the dads. And this is a hard question because I already know the answer, or at least part of the answer. A few months ago, we had Bible boot camp. Our kids are sharp. They're smart. We got some good kids. And they're fun to teach. Had a chance to learn from our kids. Had a chance to talk to them for a little bit. We've been going for a couple weeks. And asked the kids, tell me what you did this past week. That's the response I got. And so dads, with the exception of one. And I don't know that this was happening in all the classrooms. I can just tell you from my experience, it could be a microcosm view of what really is not happening on a grander scale. Dad, you're responsible to raise your kids in the Lord. And there's, frankly, opportunity after opportunity to proactively and responsibly teach your kids. Get to the point. Time is short. And if your son is reaching that age, and let me be very plain, you know what they're teaching them in school. Have that conversation first and often. I heard Mark Roberts say one time, it's not equitable to have the devil preach that sermon to them 1,000 times a day and we're not talking to them at all. Talk to your boys. Be clear what is healthy and right and God designed. I want you to note something else that happened in that text, and that is keep the charge of the Lord. Let me ask the young people here, anybody have your dad tell you something over and over again? And you're like, I get it, Dad, right? This is what David does. Look at this. Back in verse 3, he tells him to keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, the commandments, his rules, and testimonies. He's saying, however you want to say it, obey God. Obey God. I want you to note another application. Being strong is a hallmark of manhood. And how are you strong? He explains it. We've already seen it by obeying God. So masculinity is not found in the kind of car you drive or the truck that you drive, how strong you are, how fast you are, but how you obey God. And by the way, David was an expert on physical manliness. He knew what that looked like. He could define that. You look at his contact with the Philistines. If you look at it, and I won't take the time to go there, but you can look in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning around verse 5 or so. Actually, I'll read you a verse or two. In verse 6, actually before this, the Israelites had brought the ark into the camp, kind of as their token element to hopefully defeat the Philistines. But verse 6, he says, the writer says, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. I mean, imagine if you will, a whole football stadium of people is shouting and they're looking to defeat you. But I want you to note verse 9, 1 Samuel 4. This is the Philistines talking to each other. This is kind of like halftime. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel defeated them. No. The Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled every man to his home and there was a very great slaughter for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. Philistines turned to each other and that's how we look at manhood, as getting each other fired up and envisioning violence. You think of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17. We know what's going on here. It's Goliath, man among men, a giant. Literally. And what is he fighting for? For servitude? To have a whole nation serve them? And what does David do? He comes along. Now, David knows what he's doing. I mean, he's defeated lions and bears, but David's infuriated with his fellow Israelites. And if you look along the lines of verse 45 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, He says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." The difference is the Philistines or the world, they say, "We're going to fight and we're going to use the skill that I have in my sword and my shield." David says, "I'm using the weapons God gave me and I trust in him." Another application, manliness is contagious. Manliness is contagious. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, look at this, verses 1 and 2. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And we know the rest of that story, David's mighty men. But these were the malcontents of Israel, the scoundrels, if you will. But I want you to note what happens here. It's not typically how it goes. When people came around David, he influenced them. Instead of them changing David, he changed them. We've already noted it. They became his core men. They accomplished some amazing things. And we know in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that evil company corrupts, but brothers and sisters, as salt of the earth, you cannot be passive in spreading your influence. You need to stand up for what is right. There's another New Testament example. I won't go there, but I recommend you read it. It'll take you about 2 minutes. And that's the letter to Philemon. And if you look at that, that's a micro view of the gospel message. You have Onesimus, which name means useful, who was absolutely useless. That's our state. And Paul mediates for him and was shown through the changing power of the gospel to now be something useful. He became a man. Manliness doesn't fit society's definition. And so when we look at men like David and his model of manliness that any of us can follow, how does David compare to how men are typically betrayed? You know, sometimes in our society, or most of the time in our society, the pendulum swings between James Bond and Homer Simpson, right? Where men are portrayed positively as lustful or lazy, that lone wolf operating on their own, clueless, a love of violence, doesn't share an emotion. And so with the bar so low, can we be surprised in the state of society with boys who really don't know what manliness looks like? I want to show you, as we look at one case study, if you will, and that is how biblical manliness is in stark contrast to worldly manliness. And I'm going to look at the life of David very quickly and think about his example. And again, David had flaws, But his grief over sin, he took sin seriously. He recognized it as a great affront, as a great shame against Almighty God, who continued to bless him and have a deep relationship with him. David had a love of music and poetry with God at the center. He had a deep relationship with others, Jonathan in particular. I think it's amazing the studies that are coming out now, all the ways that we have to connect, all the various forms of social media. If you ask me, and you probably shouldn't, about how many forms of communication I have in work, I will complain about it. But we are more disconnected in this time than ever. And did you know that the motivation for most men in committing suicide is loneliness? Loneliness. That's not who David was. He pursued deep relationships with those that were of like mind. And men, we need to do something about that. We need to do something about that. He had a sensitivity to other people's pain and an honesty about his own. His devotion to prayer and meditation on God's word, second to none. His devotion to God's law. His zeal for public worship. Dads, teach your kids not to get through worship, but how to worship. How to worship. It's hard. And it's not just how you're helping them now in the time that we're in the auditorium going through our worship services now, but it's the example that you set. It's the preparation that you do on a Saturday night. It's your engagement and excitement in the morning. Yes, I said excitement, to come to worship. Because if they don't see it in you now, how are they going to have it down the road? His sense of heroism was subordinate, I think we can qualify that usually, to his faith in God, trusting God. David, a case study in manliness. All right. Not to make a change here, just to talk a little bit. I'm going to get into the invitation, but I need you to bear with me just a little bit. I said at the beginning, I was going to talk about retaining some of your childlikeness while becoming a man. And I want you to think about this. There's three verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, where we see a common phrase. It's kind of rare. And that phrase is Abba, Father. And they are positioned at least chronologically in Scripture in something relatively unique. And just to highlight, when Jesus said, and we talk about Abba being childlikeness, but really if you think about Jesus' prayer there in Mark chapter 14, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This is not some immature thing that Jesus is praying. He is pleading with every core being of his Father. The idea of Abba or Abba, however that is pronounced, it is reserved, as Vine says, only for family relationships. It's likely the word framed by the lips of infants, Vine says, and betokens unreasoning trust. Hey, dads, remember when your child first called you dad, daddy, dada? It is a sense of vulnerability and trust on their part, but they also are identifying who you are. I miss those days. And as a father carries that thought further, he says that expresses in the now an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. We've gone from beyond reason who you are, now a willing, knowing, deep level of reverence. Jesus did this in the garden. I'm going to come back to Galatians 4, but look at Romans chapter 8. Because now that we have received our inheritance, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We are now in that relationship through adoption. I want to look at Galatians 4 for just a second, because there's something unique happening in the present tense of this verse. If you will, read it with me. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Think about this for just a second. It seems as if, and I don't have the time to fully explain what is happening and what Paul is saying here, but it does seem that Paul is telling us the Spirit of Jesus is showing us how to cry to the Father, to plead with the Father, because in that moment we are no longer a slave, but now a son, able now to call on God. It's like he's putting his arm around us saying, "Welcome to the family. Let me show you how to approach our Father. Let me show you what it's like to be part of this family." And so by way of invitation, you may not have that trust that fully understands who God is, but you have an opportunity to become part of that family. Or maybe you've abused that adoption that we received. And so I invite you right now, if you need to make a confession, if you want to put on Christ through baptism in water, we can do so. We can take care of that for you right now as we stand and as we sing.